Fascinating little story. It's actually not so little, actually. It's multiple chapters. But in this story, we have David, the king of Israel, and he is forced to flee for his life from his son, Absalom. You can read the whole story for yourself in 2 Samuel 15 through 18, but I want to hit some of the highlights here about that event to help us have a better understanding for today's message. So Absalom, David's son, over the process of several years, in fact, earned the trust and the favor and the approval of the people. The way he would do this is he would stand at the gates of the city, and as people came in, he would listen to their grievances. And then he would criticize his father, the king, by telling them that the king had no time for them. And of course, he would let them know how much better of a job he would do if he were in charge. Subtle. 2 Samuel 15, verse 6 says, Absalom dealt this way with all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. And so Absalom stole the hearts of the people of Israel. Now, through this long, drawn-out scheme, many in Israel's nation began to question David's kingship. They began to wonder whether or not he still had the Lord's favor upon him. And Absalom eventually took his chance, and he announced his coup. Verse 12 tells us, the conspiracy was strong, for the people continually increased with Absalom. And David and those who remained loyal to him were forced to flee. They fled Jerusalem. They could see the writing on the wall that, by and large, the people were with Absalom, not with David. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning, not to 2 Samuel, but to Psalm chapter 3. Psalm chapter 3. And when we read the intro text that comes before the first verse, it's not up there this morning, but it says, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. And I love psalms like this. Not the content-wise, but I love psalms like this that are directly, inherently connected to other biblical events and other narrative, because it helps us get a more detailed and bigger picture of what is actually happening. It takes some of the guesswork out of establishing the context, because we can see that this is a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom, and in turn, we can go elsewhere in Scripture and see exactly what was going on when David wrote these words. And then we go back to the psalm and we get sort of the behind-the-scenes commentary of how David is feeling and how he's praying and how he's coping in the midst of all that is going on for him. Now, I'm going to go on a bit of a limb here and with a bit of an assumption. I'm going to assume, bear with me here, that the majority of us in this room have not found ourselves in a situation where our own child has staged a multi-year rebellion that involves seeking to supplant our kingdom by poisoning the minds of our people, and that leads to us having to flee for our lives. Anybody? One. We got one. A childless man. Yes. Thank you. Malta. However, I would also assume that many of us, despite having almost no connection to this story, we do, many of us, know what it is to have someone close to us betray our trust. I'm sure many of us know that feeling, perhaps all too well. I'm sure many of us know what it is to face opposition from people around us that can cause us to doubt or question our standing with them or our standing in the world in general. I'm sure most of us don't have to look very far to find people who dishonor our Lord and slander his goodness and his godliness, those who are actively hostile towards him and his plans, like those in this story. Well, today we're going to look at Psalm chapter 3. We're going to see David's response to his particular situation, one that is different than our own, and yet, as we'll see, it is still relatable in many ways. I'm going to invite you, actually, we have the time for it this morning. It's a shorter text. Would you stand with me this morning? We're going to have the whole psalm on the screen. I'm going to invite you to actually read the words with me out loud. You don't have to say the Selahs. They're in there anyways. We'll take that as a moment to just pause briefly. If I can make it through, let's read these words together. Lord, how my enemies have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was crying out to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, Lord, save me, my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. May your blessing be upon your people. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the words of this psalm. I thank you that it's directly connected to a specific story so we can take the guesswork out and we can read about exactly what was going on in David's heart and his mind and his situation as he wrote these words, inspired by your Spirit. Father, I pray today that these would not just be words, but they would be words of life, that we would be inspired by them, that we would understand them, that we'd be challenged by them and encouraged by them this morning, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Now, when I look at the structure of this short psalm, to me, it seems somewhat like a good burger or a good sandwich. We see some rich, comforting, meaty center verses in the middle, and they're surrounded on either side by some punchy, flavorful toppings, if you will, that pair well with the center. And then the opening and the closing verses are like the buns that give it structure and hold it all together. This morning, we're going to look through the psalm in just that order. We're going to start by looking back at these core foundational verses in the middle, and then we're going to move a layer out to the flavorful realities built upon that center. And then we will end with the opening and closing verses that surround it all and hold it secure. So it's a little bit different than usual. Instead of going just all straight through in a row, we're going to start in the middle, work our way out layer at a time. And what we're going to see specifically this morning is in the middle, we see David appreciating God's sustenance. As we step out a bit further, we see him hoping for God's salvation. And as we go to the beginning and the end, we see him trusting in God's sovereignty. So David appreciating God's sustenance, hoping for God's salvation, and trusting in God's sovereignty. So David opens the psalm by explaining the situation that he finds himself in, which we'll look at a little bit later. But in the middle of the text, we see a shift away from discussing his current circumstances to instead focusing on God's provision for him in the past. By reflecting on and remembering the ways that God has been faithful previously, David demonstrates an appreciation for the sustenance that the Lord has provided for him. If we look back at verse 4, which will be on the slides here, I was crying out to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. David cried out, and God answered him. It seems so simple, and yet I'm sure we all know how discouraging it can feel when it doesn't seem like there's anyone listening to us, when there's no one who recognizes our hurt or who can understand or see what we're going through. It seems like no one is listening to what is going on in our lives. Some of you may remember back in 2010, there was a movie released based on a true story about a man named Aaron Ralston. Aaron Ralston was a hiker. He had a boulder fall while he was hiking, and it trapped his arm against a canyon wall for 127 hours, which was the eventual name of the movie. The film takes you into the deep, growing sense of dread and sheer desperation inside Aaron's mind as he slowly comes to understand that no one is coming to rescue him. As he slowly, over this period of days, comes to realize no one can hear his cries for help. And it just leads to this deep, seated grief and desperation and dread. But what David's describing here is the exact opposite scenario. He knows that in the past, he called and God answered him. Now, he doesn't say specifically which situation he has in mind here, but it doesn't take much Bible knowledge to think about many times throughout Scripture when God came to David's rescue, giving him strength and protection from Saul or from Goliath, or innumerable times on the battlefield. Because of God's faithfulness in the past, David has every reason to believe that God will answer him again. But it's the next verse that really stands out to me as demonstrating David's confidence and peace in the Lord and his appreciation for God's sustenance. Verse 5, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. Now, I don't know about you, but I think one of the most difficult and discouraging things we can go through is when we're in a season of turmoil and stress and we can't sleep. It might seem like a joke, but it's not. You crave that break, right? Where that gap in time where you don't have to be actively thinking about all the things that you're worried about. And when you don't get it, you just feel so defeated, so discouraged. And ironically, it's often the turmoil and stressors that keep us from sleeping. And then that lack of sleep just exponentially increases the anxiety. And so then we can't sleep again. And so we're more anxious, and on and on and on it goes in a vicious cycle. But here we have David, who says, I cried out, God answered, and I slept. I mean, you could just take these two verses and we have a beautiful piece of idyllic poetry. Like, isn't that the dream? Pun intended. It doesn't stop there, though. Look at this. He says, I slept and I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. Which to me demonstrates how he deeply appreciates God's sustenance. It speaks to how David viewed every single breath, the very fact that he woke up in the morning, as a gift and a blessing from the Lord. I think you really get a glimpse at how much someone trusts God when you see how they trust him in the little things, not just the big ones. I've mentioned it here before, but the church that I grew up in when I was a kid was really, really small. Like, small enough that it wasn't uncommon in the middle of service, we had so few people, that during the pastoral prayer time, the pastor or whoever was leading the service would often put out an open invitation to the people in the room for prayer requests and thanksgivings. And I remember there was this period of time where there's this one little boy in the service, and it was like every week, he was just ready. He was just sitting and waiting for it. And as soon as the pastor put out the invitation, his hand shot up immediately. And he couldn't help but smile. You were wondering and thinking immediately, what new request or thanksgiving is going to be on this boy's mind this time? And you guys know exactly the kind of thing I'm talking about, right? Maybe he wanted to thank God that he got a new dog, or that he saw a new dog. Maybe it was a prayer request that lots of kids would come to his birthday party. Maybe it was thankfulness that he got ice cream after dinner the day before, or a prayer that he would find a toy that went missing. And we chuckle to ourselves, thinking of how simple and, dare I say, minimal these prayers can seem in comparison with our big, important, real adult issues. But isn't it just such an incredible demonstration of trust and gratitude without inhibition or shame? Kids will ask God for anything. They'll thank God for anything because they haven't learned not to. Yet at some point as we grow older and more cynical and more realistic, if you will, we tend to lose that. I don't want to bother God with that problem. It's too small. Or I'll thank him when I know for sure I see something incredible. It's definitely from him. Then I'll thank God for that. Not so with children, and seemingly not so with David. Because at the center core of this short psalm, we see him reflecting on God's faithfulness, remembering God's provision, and ultimately appreciating God's sustenance, even in something as simple as sleeping and waking. And I can't help but ask myself, in light of this section of scripture, when I'm in a tough situation, when I'm facing opposition or fear, discouragement, like I have been the last couple weeks, if I'm being honest, how often do I take time to remember what God has done? The ways that he's demonstrated his faithfulness to me or to people I know, or even people like David in the Bible? Do I find comfort in his former provision? Do I grow in appreciation for the ways he has sustained me in the past? Or do I even turn to him? Do I even go to him with the things in my life, or do I just try and handle it all on my own, white knuckle through it? Some good questions that I've been asking myself, and I encourage all of us to ask at some point. Well, now that we have the foundation of remembrance established, let's move out one layer and see how that core inspired David's hope for God's salvation. And I'll be clear here. In this case, we're not necessarily talking about salvation in the way that we often talk about it in the church. You know, we're not talking about eternal justification, eternal life, forgiveness of sins. When David talks about salvation here, it's probably more referring to the idea of circumstance. We might use the word deliverance. Deliverance comes from the Lord. He's looking for God to physically deliver him, save him from the circumstance that he's in. And what we see in verse 3 is a statement about what God what David knows about God and his character. And then when we jump down to 6 and 7, we see what that knowledge leads to. So let's start with verse 3. It should be up on the screen as well. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I want to pause here really quick because it's important for us to remember who is writing these words inspired by God. This is David, the king. He is the one who was chosen and anointed by God. Now, because of what David knows about himself and about his role and his anointing and what he knows about the God who put him there in the first place, he is able to say with all certainty and sincerity, "The Lord is my shield, his protector." Now, you and I, we are not David. It might sound foolish, but it's important to recognize we are not David. We haven't been chosen and anointed by God to be the king. Now, it's possible that God has, God does, and God will protect us and be our shield. Absolutely, it is. But God had a very specific plan and task in mind for David, and he made specific promises to him. And so, of course, God was going to shield him and protect him until those tasks and those promises were complete. But for us, if someone's intending to harm us, someone's intending to harm you, maybe because you're sharing the gospel of salvation through grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, it's very possible that God might protect you, but it's not a knock against God's character or his goodness if he doesn't in every circumstance. Because God hasn't made the exact same promises to you and I that he made to David. And in fact, in many cases in the New Testament, he warns us time and time again, we should expect to suffer on his behalf. So we just want to be careful here of attributing promises and protection offered to a specific person in the Bible to all Christians for all time. Because we quickly see that it's just not the case. That God is a shield of all his people from every instance of harm. God is our shield and our protector, but we are going to face trials in this life, and he will not necessarily protect us in the way that we think he should in a physical way in every single situation. But for David, he is confident that God is his shield. One commentator I read wrote this. He says, the basis for David's confidence was the Lord's choice of him as Israel's king and his lack of choice of Absalom. It was not his knowledge of the future or his military might. In other words, it wasn't false confidence or, oh, I'm strong enough, I can beat him, or, you know, I know what's going to happen. It was, God chose me, God has not chosen my son. That is what gave him the confidence. And it's this same confidence in God's anointing that allows David to call God my glory and the one who lifts my head. Now, in our language, you might think that David is saying, well, when I'm sad, God tells me to, you know, chin up, boy. But really, this is more about restoring him to the proper position in the kingdom. Lifting his head represents lifting his head to the glory of the throne, lifting him up to the respect of the people. That rather than head down, leaving Jerusalem in fear and in shame, he hopes and believes that God will make things right, that he will save him from the present circumstance. What's more, when that does happen, which he believes it will be purely by God's power and for God's glory. Now, at this point, we've seen David talking about his past and his present. As we shift forward to verse 6 and 7, we'll see how his knowledge of God shapes his hope of salvation in the future. Jumping down to verse 6. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Emboldened by his trust in his sustainer, David makes this bold declaration. And it's possible that he actually believes these words, that he believes this statement, and he was, through God's strength and provision, supernaturally released from any fear in his life. It's also possible that the words here are more of like an affirmation for himself, a reminder to himself of a truth that he knows, even if he doesn't feel it in the moment. See, trusting in God doesn't always mean that our fears miraculously vanish. But our faith in the truth of the God who cannot lie, the God who sustains and comforts, is what allows us to face into those fears with a certainty of hope that would otherwise be lacking. And in turn, this declaration of hope leads to a request of God in verse 7. Arise, Lord, save me, my God. It's simple, it's to the point. Save me. He's asking for what he wants. And then this is followed up by what could be a poetic imagining of his enemies already being defeated, or simply another reminder of the enemies that God had defeated for him in the past. He said, "For you have struck all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked." Whatever the circumstance here, I can't help but think about how difficult a situation that David is in here. Given that at this point, these people he's describing, these enemies, these wicked enemies, these include his son and his people. That's why I lean more in the direction that he's alluding here to past defeated enemies, because although David sought protection and deliverance and ultimately wanted his success in this endeavor, if we read further in 2 Samuel 18, he wanted his son to be spared. He wanted his son to be forgiven. But David recognizes the strength of the Lord. Here he was placed in an impossible situation, and yet inspired by his memories of God's faithfulness and his understanding of God's character and his plans, he was not afraid to ask God for exactly what he wanted from him, hoping here for saving deliverance. Now you might be thinking, of course, it was easy for David to hope in God for deliverance. We just talked about this. He knew what God had promised to him. And it's true that David's situation is not ours. But while we may not have a promise of specific situational deliverance, what we have is, I would argue, even better. Because we have the hope of eternal salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That no matter what anyone does to us in this life, we have eternity with him. And that same God who David hoped in is available to us, and he wants to hear from us, our requests, our petitions, our desires. One thing I think is really interesting is the way that we end up talking to someone differently depending on how helpful we think they can be for our requests. Right? That's why the phrase, "let me speak to your manager," exists. We talk to someone differently if we think they can actually do something or not, on the other hand. And I talked about this briefly during our Advent series, but I often wonder what the way that I talk to God or the way I talk about God conveys to others about what I believe about him. Do I talk about God as though I truly believe he is good? Do I talk to God as though I actually believe he hears me and has the power to do something about my prayers? Do I allow my memories of his faithfulness and my knowledge of his character to inspire me to hope for his protection, for his deliverance in times of fear and suffering? Again, perhaps good questions for us to be thinking about. Well, we've seen David's core of appreciating God's sustenance. We've moved out further to his hope of God's salvation. I want to take us one more step back to the beginning and the end of this psalm, and we're going to see David's trust in God's sovereignty. The first couple verses here are interesting in that they not only set the situational stage for the psalm, but they also set up the resolution at the end. If we flip to the next slide, we'll see right there. Thank you. Notice how verse 2, we're going to see this, verse 2 is actually resolved by the first half of verse 8, and verse 1 is resolved by the second half. Verse 1, Lord, how my enemies have increased. Many are rising up against me. We know from the context here that the enemies that are increasing are actually the Israelites. They are turning their loyalty from David to Absalom. But by the end, and the second half of verse 8, it ends with this phrase, may your blessing be upon your people. So as God's anointed, David is trusting that God saving him from this particular threat would actually bring blessing upon the people. Perhaps even the very ones who have turned their back on him. Because by turning back to David, that would represent the people turning back to God. And we know that for the Israelites, turning to and being obedient to God brought them blessing. But his trust in God's sovereign plan goes even further in verse 2. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. And in response to that, in verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. To me, this reads like a giant, poetic, divinely inspired, so what statement. Many are saying there is no salvation for him and God. So what? Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's like he's saying, I don't care what they say. I care what God says. It reminds me an awful lot of another story with David. David, you shouldn't go out there. You're just a little shepherd boy. He is a giant warrior. So what? David says, this day the Lord will hand him over to me. Why do we care so much what our opponents have to say? Why do we give any time to them if we truly believe that we have the sovereign, all-powerful God on our side? You've no doubt heard me say it before, but just because you don't know all the answers to every theological question doesn't mean that they don't exist. The same is true here. Just because David's enemies are saying, he's done for, God's abandoned him, David is the past, Absalom is the future, that doesn't make it true. Just because they're questioning God's plan doesn't mean that God's plan doesn't exist. Even if David doesn't know exactly how God is going to deliver him, that doesn't mean that God isn't going to deliver him. We don't need to know all the answers to know that we can trust in our God. Notice, too, the phrasing here. He doesn't say, my salvation will come from the Lord. No, he says, salvation belongs to the Lord. And it might seem subtle, but this seems to be his way of saying, yes, I believe that God is my shield. I believe that God is my protector. He's cared for me in the past. I want him to help me and protect me now. But at the end of the day, he is God, and it's up to him, not me. Salvation belongs to the Lord. If he doesn't save me, that's on him. It's in his hands. It's up to him to decide here. What a statement of trust in God's sovereignty when we're able to say, whatever happens, God is in control. When we're able to say, his way is best. When we're able to say, he knows what he's doing. I'm not saying it's necessarily helpful to go and say that to someone who's grieving or struggling. But in our own walk with the Lord, when by the Spirit we are able to move to that conclusion ourselves and really believe it, when we're able to say like Esther, if I perish, I perish. When we're able to say like Paul, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I remember a scene from a popular comedy TV show where one of the characters is trying to win back the woman that he loves. And on the advice of a coworker, he gives her an ultimatum. Later on in the episode, he goes back to his coworker saying, she ignored my ultimatum. Now what? And the coworker replies, well, now you move on. And very dismissively, he responds, okay, fine, I've moved on, but how do I get her back? Maybe you relate to this when it comes to trusting in God's sovereignty or his goodness. God, I really want you to take away this suffering, we might say. Imagine you could audibly hear God's response. He said, trust me. I wonder how often many of us, or I'll say myself, how often would I say, okay, yes, God, I trust you, but please take away the suffering. Yes, God, I trust you, but please make it stop. It's easy for our minds to think, perhaps even subconsciously, that if I demonstrate enough trust, God will come through for me and give me what I want or give me what I think I need. That if we don't get exactly what we pray for, it must be because I'm just not trusting enough. We might not say that, but sometimes we think that. That if I would just be a little more faithful, if I would just trust a little more or say that I trust a little more or maybe read my Bible a bit more or pray a little bit more, then God would give me what I want or give me what I think I need. When in reality, growing in trust in the Lord means believing that God's way is best, no matter what that means in terms of our current earthly circumstances. If I perish, I perish. To live is Christ. To die is gain. It's easier said than done, for sure. But again, something important for us to be thinking about. Because the reality of this life is we are going to face opposition and hardship and struggles. And while hopefully none of us are in a situation where our own trial tries to kill us, it's not unreasonable to think that we may find ourselves in thematically similar situations to David, where it seems like our enemies are constantly increasing, where it seems like the world is against us, slandering the word of the Lord, slandering any who would believe in the word of the Lord. If, or dare I say when, we find ourselves in situations like that, hopefully we can respond like David in this psalm. I'm going to make it really simple for us this morning. Three simple words: remember, ask, trust. It's not mind-blowing. You've probably heard me say all of these things from up here during an application section before, but it's important to be reminded. Remember, ask, and trust. Start by remembering. Think of a time in your life when God has demonstrated his faithfulness, either to you, to someone else. Maybe you found a job after praying for a long time, unsure of how you'd make next month's rent. Maybe someone you know experienced faster than expected recovery from an illness or injury. Maybe you turn to a story from the Bible. Or maybe greater than all those things, you simply remember your own salvation, the day that you moved from death to life by believing in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Remember God's faithfulness. Remember what he has done for you. Remember what he has done for his people because he loves us. Remember. Now, with that memory as your foundation, ask. Petition the Lord for help in your current situation. And ask him as if you're already talking to the manager. Like you actually believe he has the power to do something. Like you actually believe he wants to hear from you. Remember, ask. And then finally, the hardest one, trust. I'll be honest, I don't get this one well all the time. I don't get it right. But it just means giving it over to him, releasing it from your grasp, believing that whatever happens, he is good and he is God. Ask that he would use the situation to help you grow in your trust of him. Ask that by his Spirit, you will have the strength to believe in him, no matter what the result. As we close our time this morning, we're going to sing as we typically do. But before we do, I want to just read a brief passage from Isaiah 40. And it's where the words of the song that we're going to sing come from, that remind us of the strength and character of our God, the God who does not change even in the worst of our circumstances. And I encourage you, as we sing in a moment, if you're feeling it, sing it. If you believe it, sing it. If you don't, read the words, pray them to God. Ask that you would believe in the truth of his word. Ask that you would believe and trust in him in the midst of whatever it is you're going through. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives strength to the weary. And to the one who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Let's turn to the Lord. Father, would you be our strength? Would you be everything that we need to walk through this life and not grow weary? Would we find our strength in you? God, would we trust in you? Not just in a superficial way where we think that if we give enough, we'll get exactly what we want, but God, would we truly grow in our understanding of what it means to believe that you are sovereign, that you are good, that you are God, and that your way is best. Even when we don't understand it, even when we don't see it, even when we don't perhaps believe it at times, help us. God, like the man in John, I believe, help my unbelief. We pray. Father, thank you for the words of David, again, attached to this very specific moment, a moment more horrific than many of us could ever imagine, our own son, our own child, trying to kill us. And yet, because of that situation, we're able to read these words of comfort and of trust and of belief in your goodness. God, would these words ring true for us as well? As we sing, as we read, as we fellowship together, we pray for your strength in the name of Jesus. Amen.